Let me pick up at verse 20 of chapter 9, and we're gonna move through some volume here tonight. So I know some of you are thinking, great, Hessler, well, those are famous last words. That only works when you keep moving. So I'll do my best. All right. Picking up chapter 9, verse 1. No, chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately, Paul preached the Messiah, or preached the Christ, in the synagogue. So he goes from being in the synagogues and urging people on to deny this one called Yeshua or Jesus, to now saying, oh, absolutely, from the scriptures, it's obvious that he's the one. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what anointed one gets translated that way. That he is, in fact, the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed. They were amazed. They were amazed that here's this man. Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and who has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. If we were to, let me take a moment here. May as well do it here. Now, let me read a few more verses, and then we're just going to skip over to Galatians for a moment. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Because here's Paul now. He's still called Saul, but I keep calling him Paul, so you're just going to have to get used to that. And here he is. He's taught in the synagogues. Now that the Jews are getting hot under the collar about this. So they plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and they led him down through the wall in a large basket. Poor guy became a real basket case. But it's true. Sometimes your friends can let you down. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid. Can you imagine? I'll bet. They were all afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Let's just hold there for a second. Let me read you something. You're welcome to go there, but just mark it down. You don't have to go and see it for yourself. But in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, Paul saying to the church in Galatia, "But I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." In other words, some other men didn't give it to him. That's what he's saying. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What does that mean? It means that the gospel as he knows it was revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned last week, very common scripture that we read at communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "That which I've received from the Lord, I've also given to you," or spoken to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he prayed, right? What's he saying? It was given to him by the Lord. The Lord told him about that communion, about that final supper that they had together. He didn't receive it from Peter or James or John, any of the guys who were actually there. He received it from Christ himself. He says, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." He tried to waste the church. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." I didn't go meet with the muckety mucks in Jerusalem. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia." This is important. Later on, chapter 4, he's going to refer to Sinai, which is in Arabia, not the Egyptian peninsula, the Sinai peninsula, but in Arabia, Midian, western Saudi Arabia. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he goes on and he talks about this. So, okay, now let's come back to Acts. In other words, there's quite a period of time that goes. We have a tendency to read Scripture. We just move from verse to verse to chapter, and we think, man, things are rocking along. Things are rocking along as we read them, but sometimes God will leave out years. So you have to kind of compare Scripture with Scripture to see what's actually going on in this. Okay, so he says that, the believers in Jerusalem, they didn't buy that he could possibly be saved. He says, verse 27 of chapter 9 of Acts, but Barnabas took Paul, and he brought him to the apostles. And Barnabas declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how Paul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Hellenists. Those are the Grecian Jews. And he's one of them. That's his area. That's his area of the world. Tarsus and Cilicia is a Hellenistic area. But the Hellenists sought to kill him. When the brothers found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Well, then the church had peace. And a couple of different reasons why the church had peace. I suspect the church had peace because the Hellenists knew that this real instigator, Paul, was gone. That may be part of the reason. Another part of the reason is that Caligula, who was the emperor of Rome at that time, it's a long story, so I'll just keep it to the short part. He had designs to bring greater persecution against all Jews. And so things were getting pretty hot in this area, in Israel. Caligula died. And when he died, the edict to kill the Jews dissolved. Then the church had peace. And peace is a good thing. Peace can be a dangerous thing, too. Sometimes we seek peace at any cost. And that can be a very dangerous thing for us. I believe that we're in a time we're living in right now when we want peace. We don't want trouble. We just wish that we could get back to worshiping with or without masks. Just can't we get back to some sort of normal? No. For whatever reason, we can't. And we see governors making rules, making laws. And in Pennsylvania, it's disturbing enough. But certainly what we see, and I'm sure you've heard about all this, what we see in Nevada and Colorado and certainly California, it's as if the church is becoming outlawed. And the church, some churches, some pastors, are kind of going along with that, which is a very disturbing thing to watch. And then there are others. We've seen many of the Calvary Chapels, Jack Hibbs, Greg Laurie, John MacArthur, who's not Calvary Chapel, but who've stood up and said, no, we serve Jesus Christ, and this is what we're going to do because we're commanded to do it. Doing that doesn't bring peace, but we have to do the right thing, not go along to get along all the time. In any event, having peace is not always the best thing for us. The time moves very quickly here because we have this man Saul, who changes his name from the requested one to Paulus, a Greek word that means little one. That's a sign of humility in this man. And with all of the moving around that he does, there's actually a total of 14 years. If you read through that first and second chapter of Galatians on your own later on, you'll see that a total of 14 years goes by before he's back up in Jerusalem the second time. He spends years up in Tarsus. He's invited at one point. Barnabas sees that there's a great growth of the church in Antioch in Syria. So he heads over to what we would call southeastern Turkey today. and finds Paul in Tarsus and says, you need to come with me, and brings him over to Antioch, and we see the Antioch church rise from there. In any event, exciting things going on, but the total of 14 years. So now we've just moved from the resurrection and the ascension in about 32 AD, the salvation of the Apostle Paul around 34 AD, and now we're about anywhere from 12 to 14 years later, so we call it 46 to 47 AD. So time flies when you're having fun. Okay. So we come over here then to verse 32 of chapter 9. And again, we're going to move through some of this so we can get to chapter 10 tonight. And it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country. And I just want to say this. At this point, the narrative switches to Peter, the middle of chapter 9. Now Luke is telling us about Peter. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12 are all about Peter. After that, we'll see Peter again, but really the narrative is all about Paul, really until the end of Acts. So, came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also went down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. If you're not familiar with Israel, you may not know what Lydda is, but Lydda, or it's called Lod today in Israel, it's right near Tel Aviv. It's where the Ben-Gurion Airport is. It's about 25 miles outside of Jerusalem, for the most part, to the west. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who'd been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Messiah heals you. Literally, what it says in Greek, Jesus the Christ is healing you. Like right now, he's healing you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. I mean, we're just told these things, that this happened. We're not given any background to it, and we don't know anything about this man, Aeneas. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. When they saw what happened, these are Jews, when they saw what happened, they turned to the Lord. And then at Joppa, now Joppa is about 10 miles from Lydda. You remember Joppa, right? Who else? Jonah went down to Joppa. When God's calling Jonah to go to testify about God and to bring judgment, he hides out in Joppa. He finds a ship to take him to Tarshish. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. So her original name is Dorcas. It was changed to Tabitha at some point. This woman was full of good works, charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now understand, you know, we're kind of not used to this in our society, but throughout the Middle East, partially because of the heat, almost without exception, that a person is buried the day they die. No embalming. They just wrap them up, dig a hole, and plant them. She became sick and she died. They washed her, and they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, like I said, 10 miles, and because the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose, and he went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down, and he prayed. Now, we read the story, but I know I say this a lot, but part of getting a better picture, a better understanding of what's going on in a passage is to try to put yourself, to put yourself in the sandals of the individuals. So try to put yourself in the sandals of Peter. He hasn't done this stuff before. He doesn't go around just healing people. You know, we see the man by the beautiful gate. We see this man, Aeneas. And now this woman, Dorcas, who is loved by all these people. She's in Joppa. They call Peter from Lydda, 10 miles. He doesn't hop in a car and drive 10 minutes. they have to walk there, or they send runners. But in any event, this has to take, if everybody's moving fast, it takes the better part of a day. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but I've found it very interesting in my life as a pastor, having been around enough death to know how quickly, or if you're in the medical profession, or if you know anybody who is, just how quickly, very quickly, a body begins to decompose, regardless of the temperature in the room. This is a pretty hot environment. So it's, let's call it, 12 hours later that Peter shows up. I'm just going to say that Dorcas didn't look the same as she did when she was first dead. And so he puts everybody out. You've got all these mourners there. They love her. They're devout people. They love the Lord. He puts them all out. He kneels down. And I know how my heart would have been like, Lord, what do I do? What do we do in this situation? And so he prayed. And then turning to the body, he looked at her body. And he said, Tabitha, arise. Your Bible, if it's King James, I think it says Tabitha Kumi, which some people confuse with, you know, Jesus and Jairus' daughter. He said Talita, like little disciple, little follower, Talit. A Talit is a little boy. A Talita is a little girl who's a lover of God. Talita Kumi, it's a command, arise. So he said, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes. All that decomposure, you've got to think about this. All the decomposure that had already occurred, all of the cells that were breaking down into water, all the blood that was breaking down into water, all the organs that had become mush just in those 10, 12 hours, suddenly, boom, back together, absolutely back together. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. People believed as they saw the signs that Jesus really is Messiah, and there's power to heal, power for everlasting life. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with one called Simon, a tanner. Now we know that Peter's name, of course, is Simon, surname Peter, right? But his given name is Shimon, Simon. And here's this other Simon now that he's living with in Joppa. This man is a tanner. Kind of a strange idea for many of us. We don't think of tanning. I used to know a guy who owned a tanning company and was fascinated by I was fascinated by the business, but I never looked at it through Jewish eyes or spiritual eyes in any ways. You know, if you're familiar with the scripture, particularly, you know, like Leviticus, that talks about the idea of clean and unclean, you know, ritually clean, ritually unclean. I'm sure you know that if you were to touch a dead body, you were considered unclean. You couldn't worship at the in the sanctuary, you know, at the temple. You couldn't worship in a synagogue in the days of the synagogue. You couldn't do those things. You had to cleanse yourself. You had to go through a certain type of ritual cleansing. All that a tanner did was to work with dead bodies, all kinds of dead animals. He was skinning dead animals all the time. He had hands covered in stuff. He was considered, for the most part, perpetually unclean. In fact, if a woman was betrothed to a tanner and found out that he was a tanner, but he hadn't told her, that, you know, the engagement was off. Or if a man chose to become a tanner at some point during the marriage, the wife had a right to divorce him. Had to have a home at least 75 cubits away from any gathering of the Jews. And so here's this man, Simon, the tanner, who has his place actually by the sea. You go to Joppa today, I've seen it a couple times. There's a house called the House of Simon the Tanner. I have no idea whether it bears any resemblance to the place, but people get a little extra extra money by Christians going past there. But it's right there on the shore. You've got the breeze blowing in. That was the kind of environment you wanted to be in if you were a tanner. You wanted to keep the wind blowing. So this man is a tanner. He's perpetually unclean. And what's going to happen here, I want you to see something. Because, you know, how can I say this without getting too detailed? When we look at the second chapter of Acts, what do we see happen, right? The Holy Spirit comes down upon the 120 in the upper room. And there was a sound of a great rushing wind and what appeared to be tongues of fire above their heads. And they each began to speak in other languages, right? Or other tongues. We call them tongues, but languages. And they're known languages. And of course, there's a great controversy in the church. And I don't want to dive into the controversy tonight. We'll have a chance to do that another time if you like. But there's a great controversy in the church whether all the gifts of the Spirit are for today. We believe here at Calvary that, yes, all the gifts of the Spirit are still for today. We do believe that through Pentecostal error. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. There's just been a lot of strange stuff that's gone on in certain parts of the church. What some people call, you know, talk about the charismatic movement. This is not charisma. This is charismania. It's just a maniacal, in a sense, way of worshiping. And it's not the Lord. But we see this in the second chapter of Acts, where now these believers are praising God in languages they don't know. The Spirit gave them utterance. And the ears of those who are in Jerusalem from all those other countries are opened so they can hear what's being said. Powerful. What's happening? Jews who believe in Messiah Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they began to speak in other languages. We see, if you recall, in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John went among the Samaritans. After Philip had been there and this great revival happens there in Samaria, Peter and John go up and lay on hands. They receive the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. What is that telling the apostles? It tells them that, yes, in fact, these are believers too. We can tell how, because the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he did upon us. That's a very important principle for us to get here. God is working actually with all the apostles, but he's using Peter to expand his horizons. This man is a very Jewish Jew, and he's not one who's going to mix it up with the unclean. And yet here he is in the house of a tanner. There's no explanation given, but here he is. And of course, what's about to happen in chapter 10, where this Gentile, Cornelius, is going to call for him. Well, let's just take a look at it. All right. So we read chapter 10 that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment, or the Italian band, if you have King James. I like the Italian band. I get this picture of guys with accordions and mandolins. But no, it's a regiment. He's a centurion. Now, you recall, as you go through the Bible, it really, in every place where a centurion is mentioned, but particularly when Luke mentions the centurions, they're always portrayed in a good light. They really are. They're always portrayed in a good light. We see in Luke 7 that the centurion and his servant, you know, he wants his servant to be healed. The centurion at the cross, the centurion that we see here. These are men, just to get perspective here, Roman soldiers were organized. First of all, we think of Roman legions. A legion was 6,000 men. And that 6,000-man legion was divided up into 10 600-man cohorts. Each of those cohorts was divided into six centuries, or hundreds, groups of hundreds. And so Cornelius is a centurion. He rules over. I mean, you would have certain men, certain officials, who had gone to what we would call our equivalent of, West Point, you know, some sort of a military academy of some sort. not a centurion. A centurion came from the soldiers' ranks. Look, when you signed up for the Roman army, it was a 25-year stint. And so here's a man who knows soldiers. He knows soldiering. That means he would have been tough. He would have understood everything that men think. He's a man who had to be brave. No cowards would ever become, well, you wouldn't last as a Roman soldier anyhow, but especially as a centurion, because even though you had rank, you had to fight it to the death with your men when you were in battle. And yet there's something about this man, something besides the fact that he's devout. He's a gentleman, and you see this a lot, the way centurions are portrayed, particularly by this writer, Luke. And so here he is. He's living in Caesarea, up the road from Joppa. About 35 miles from Joppa is a place called Caesarea. This is a seaport and a small Roman city that was built by King Herod. Now, there are two Caesareas we know of in Israel, Caesarea Maritime, or by the sea, and Caesarea Philippi, that's up in the Golan Heights. This one, built by Herod the Great. He built a harbor. You know, Joppa is a harbor, kind of a natural harbor. Caesarea is not. The harbor was built. Herod was quite the engineer and builder. They were pouring concrete in the ocean water. To this day, a lot of people really don't know how they did it. So, pretty amazing stuff, but I don't want to digress too far. In any event, he would be stationed up there because that was the area where Pontius Pilate, for example, he would live there at Caesarea. And during the mandatory feast, he would go up to Jerusalem just to make sure everything was under control. But Caesarea, semi-tropical, beautiful, right on the blue Mediterranean. I mean, just drop-dead gorgeous. The Romans had indoor plumbing. Surprises a lot of people to hear that. They had outdoor plumbing too, but I mean like public plumbing. But it was plumbing, it used water. Really quite interesting in their advances. But anyway, this man had this centurion responsibility, and he lived in Caesarea. But he's a very interesting man. We read this here. He was a devout man, verse 2. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saved. But he's devout. He's religious. He was one who feared God with all of his household. And that means his wife, his kids, and that suggests his servants as well. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. I find this to be very, very interesting. Because we see this man here who he knew about God. What happened to him? We're not told. You know, we don't spend enough time understanding what it was to be a Roman and to live in the Roman religious system, which was a worship of a pantheon, a big, vast pantheon of Roman gods. And the Roman gods were, for the most part, deifications of all of the emotions and the lusts of mankind. And it was a pretty gritty, ugly system. And so many would assume, and I think there's a lot to this, that here's this man who now gets transferred from Rome. He brings his family down to live with him there, and he sees the quality of life that these Jewish people are experiencing, their morality. And he falls in love with their God. He doesn't know how to be saved, but he's devout. We see that he prays three times a day, that he fears God. He doesn't know who God is necessarily. He gives alms to the poor, apparently quite liberally. And people knew of him as a man who was good. And, you know, we would say, we know people like this. You know people like this. Maybe you have relatives like this. Is he saved? Well, he's such a good guy. We say, that's what you would say about Cornelius. He's such a good guy. I mean, he's devout. He fears God. He gives alms. He prays always. He's a good guy. Yeah, but he's not saved. And God wants him saved. Watch what happens. I think it's fascinating. So about the ninth hour of the day, he prays three times a day. So that's the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 in the afternoon. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, he saw an angel. And people have all kinds of ideas. I remember, there's so much strange stuff about angels. I remember when I was an elder at this other church before we came to Calvary Chapel. And I remember early on when I was an elder, we had someone there who was having visions of different people, like the Apostle Paul or Moses or Elijah, Jesus, and other angels sitting on her bedside and talking to her. Angels don't do this. They just don't do this. It has to be biblical. There are a number of great books. The one that always comes right at the top of my head, very easy reading and very balanced, Billy Graham's book, I think he must have written it back in the 70s, maybe the early 80s, called Angels. And it's very good. There's no question angels exist. I know of people who believe they've had experiences with angels that seem to be legit. I don't know that I have. I'll find out one day. But in any event, this angel comes in. He sees the angel. He has the vision. And the angel says, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. He said, well, what is it, Lord? It's not the Lord. It's an angel, right? And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. What were his prayers? I don't know. I suspect, based upon what happens here, his prayers were, God, whoever you are, I want to know you. I want that change in my life. I see something here in these people. I want that. Because God has this way of always answering the cry. By the way, just a quick aside, but, you know, very often we'll say, you know, God doesn't answer the prayers of the unsaved. Well, that's not true. He answered yours. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you weren't saved yet when you prayed to him. After you prayed, that's when you were saved. So, no, it's not that he doesn't answer the prayers of the unsaved. He doesn't answer the prayers of the wicked. There's a difference. And we see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That man was crying out to God. He wanted to understand, and so God responded. God made sure that Philip got down there, and he sent Philip to that man. In this case, he's going to tell Cornelius, go get this man. And by the way, he's in Caesarea. Philip's there at that time. God could have easily brought Philip in. He didn't do it. He says something else. He says, verse 5, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So, like I said, it's about a 35-mile trip to the south. We don't know exactly how long, but it had to have taken a day, day and a half. Now the next day, as they went on their way, now you have these three Gentiles sent by Cornelius. And one of them, at least one, was a devout soldier. Look at the influence that Cornelius had on this man. You know, it's interesting to me how often, all of us can be guilty of this, but I think a lot of times men can be the most guilty. Only my opinion. Sorry, guys, if I'm wrong. But sometimes, you know, in our desire to be tough, strong, and all that, we can really wimp out when it comes to telling the truth about God to friends, to other men who we know. What are we afraid of? This is a man who had great influence on his other soldier. Here's this devout soldier and these other servants who went along with him to find Peter in Joppa. So the next day, as they went on their journey and they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Sixth hour is noon. So it's time of prayer. It's right, three prayers a day. So it's noontime prayer, and Peter is on the housetop. The housetops have flat roofs even today. It's rare that you see, only the modern buildings actually have the sloped rooftops. So he's up on the rooftop, and he's there to pray. And while he was praying, he became very hungry. I understand that. That happens to me sometimes. And he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I can't say I've ever been in a trance, but maybe you have. This is not Ouija board type trance. I mean, you know, like a godly trance. You had a vision. And in that trance, Peter saw heaven open. I mean, imagine this. He's up on the housetop. He's by the sea. And as he's praying, down comes this sheet held by the corners. It said, he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. I mean, not just sheep and cows, but we pick up from the context, pigs, shrimp, crabs, lobster, all those things we love, right? Squid, calamari, creeping things, snakes, all kinds of things. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." No way, God. You gotta love Peter. First of all, you shouldn't be saying, "Not so, Lord." Those two ideas contradict one another. Not so, or Lord, but you can't put them together like that. But, you know, I don't know what you think of Peter. We have a tendency to think that Peter kind of does what he feels like. But no, Peter's a very religious Jewish man. Especially coming from the Galilee, that's a pretty interesting observation, I think. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." I've never eaten unkosher before. I never had clams casino. I never had fried shrimp. I never had any of these things. I've never eaten a pork chop, a pork roll, a ham sandwich. I've never done that kind of thing. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. "What God has called cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Wow. You got to admit, that's a very weird vision to have. He has this very weird vision. God wants to get his attention. He could have tried a lot of different things, but he's going to make sure that he gets Peter's attention. And while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, of which he seen was all about, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate, and they knew that it would be wrong for a Jewish man if you enter his yard, because you're a Gentile. You're not to have anything to do with Gentiles. That was the whole idea. You don't have anything to do with Gentiles. And so you can see the setup that God is arranging here with the sheep and the unclean food. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." This is remarkable. Then Peter invited them in. That doesn't sound like much to you, maybe. You're not thinking like a Jew. He invited them in and he lodged them. You know, we certainly won't get there tonight, but in chapter 11, the apostles are going to call Peter on the carpet. They're going to say, "You lodged with and you ate with Gentiles." And he's going to have to explain everything that went on. So this is what he's going to explain. I find this fascinating. You know, we're told about this man Cornelius. We're told that he's devout. We're told that he fears God. We know that, you know, these things are going on for him. God understands what's going on in Cornelius' heart. Certainly, he's heard his prayers, but God knows your prayers even before they come out of your mouth. And God observes the things that you do. You know, we read, your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. I find this interesting. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they who feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who thought upon his name. It's like God has a scrapbook for all of his kids. God knows, think about this for a minute. Not only does God know where Peter was, he knew exactly what Peter was doing. He knew exactly how to get Peter's attention. This is fascinating that it's comforting on the one hand, all these things that God knows. It's, if you don't mind me saying so, a little disturbing too, isn't it? It means God knows everything that we do, knows everything that we think. But all those good things, he remembers for the believers. So all those good things he remembers. For those who don't believe, the Bible says that one day the books will be opened and those who have rejected Jesus Christ will be judged out of all the things that are written in the books, both good and evil. Yeah, I was going to go someplace else, but I'll leave it there for now. So this is, again, one of those times where we see God responding to someone who's devout, someone who wants to know God better. And I'm telling you, I know I've said this before, but a great way of sharing the gospel with people, when people say, you know, I don't know. Look, we don't know a man or a woman's heart. But one thing you can always do is that if a person is sincere, and you may not always know that, but you can always tell them, look, if you want to know God, don't set up conditions. Just pray to God and say, look, I don't know if you're even there, but if you are, reveal yourself to me. Bring someone along my path and explain the truth to me. 9 times out of 10, you're going to find out that it happens because God's faithful. Don't be afraid to help people that way, to do those things. Okay, so 3 times this sheet comes down out of heaven. Peter sees this sheet full of unclean foods, we'd say unkosher. People have all kinds of questions about why the kosher laws anyhow? You know, how come Jews can't eat pork chops? Well, actually, pork's not all that good for us anyhow. But you think of all the things we like, and I find, and this is a suggestion that what I'm about to say is true. When we ask about why did God give the kosher laws, number of reasons you could think about. Certainly out in the wilderness, it was a way of keeping them safe from eating wrong stuff or things that would kill them or get them really sick. But also, these kosher rules, eat these, don't eat those, was a way of saying, stay away from those things that are unclean. You are my chosen people. I've called you to be my own. I want you to live separate from the nations. Now that turned inside out on itself later on, so that the Jews developed that this we-them theology that said we're the best and those Gentiles are the worst. And in Peter's day, in Jesus' day, the general thought, not by Peter or Jesus, but the general thought was the only good that Gentiles served was to help light the fires of hell. Kind of a rough perspective. You've heard before that a devout Jewish man would wake up every day saying, thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Sorry, ladies, I just report, you decide. But, you get the sense of what their perspective was. So now God is showing them all these unclean foods. He's saying, rise, kill and eat. Peter's saying, no way. I've never done something like that. He was horrified. 3 times God repeats it. God does this repeating thing 3 times with Peter, a number of times in the scripture. 3 times he has to say this to him. So when this was done, knock on the door. The Lord speaks to him, says, now go downstairs. These men are going to take you to see this man, Cornelius.
Arise, go with them without doubting. Verse 20. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius. He said, yes, I am the one you're seeking. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by an angel, a holy angel, to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And then he invited them in. They lodged there. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brothers from Joppa accompanied them. So
it's a group, it seems like it's a group of about seven,
went along.
So you have Cornelius's three, plus Peter, and it appears that another three who would have been believers went along. It's always good to have witnesses, especially in these situations.
And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he'd called together his relatives and his close friends.
This guy, see, he had influence, and he cared for the people he loved. He cared for their eternal destiny. He knew there was more to this world than just the material side of things.
And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, said, whoa, stand up, dude. I'm a man, just like you. And as he talked with him, he went in, and he found many who had come together. Many were there that Cornelius had invited.
And then he said to them, you know, this is Peter speaking, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, right, through that vision, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Think of Peter. He's gone from seeing what happened with the Jews in the day of Pentecost to watching these Gentiles, who the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, believed that they couldn't even be saved, then seeing them saved, and now, did I say Gentiles? I meant to say Samaritans. And then now with Cornelius, right? Pure Gentile. And by the way, the next 5 minutes will help to determine the entire course of Western civilization. I just want you to put that in perspective. Obviously, God's going to use Paul as well. But look at this. So therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard. And your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately. You have done well to come. Now, therefore, here we are before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. In other words, all right, I'm standing here. Talk, O wise one. Tell me. It just amazes me. And Peter opened his mouth. And he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In other words, excuse me. God's not a respecter of persons. You know, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become Jewish or part of the Hebrew nation, you could become what was called a proselyte. You'd never actually be able to enter into the court of the Jews, but you were considered part of the nation. And there'd still be a difference between you and the other Jews, but at least you were part of the nation. But now we're going to see where there's no difference, where the wall of division that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 is broken down. That wall that kept Gentiles and Jews from mixing with one another, broken down in Jesus Christ. Where Christ's intention is to make from two men one. Well, using one man, Jesus Christ, is to bring the two, Jew and Gentile, together, one man in Christ, where there would be no distinction between them. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partialities, no respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power,
who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You know, it's interesting. It's important later on when Paul has his audience with King Agrippa. He's going to say, Agrippa, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. None of these things that I'm talking about were done in a corner. They were done openly. The whole nation knows these things happen. And he says, I know you know the prophecies, Agrippa. And Agrippa's going to say, do you think you can convert me so quickly to becoming a Christian? He says, I only wish I could. But he's reminding Cornelius, these things happen and you know them. He says, and we're witnesses, verse 39, we're witnesses of all things which Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, by crucifixion. Him God raised up. Always preach the resurrection. Don't preach crucifixion without the resurrection. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. By the way, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. You never have, there's no record in Scripture of Jesus appearing in his resurrected body before non-believers, only to those who loved him. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it's he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What does he say? All the prophets testify this. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. People get involved in all kinds of prophecy. If it doesn't link in to who is Christ, you got to be careful about who you're listening to. Believe me. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well, right? They saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the Jews who believed in Christ there at Pentecost. They know what happened with the Samaritans. That was strange enough for them. But now the Gentiles, remember, Jesus said, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That Ethiopian, and Cornelius are part of the uttermost. Now, Paul's going to do a lot more from here, but look at the heart of God. Look at the heart of God. You know, and yesterday we had a staff meeting and we were talking about just the stuff going on in our world right now. You know, and I just want to remind us that the Lord says to Judah when he sends them off to Babylon, he says in Jeremiah 29 that when they go to Babylon, yeah, you're being sent because you're idolatrous and you wouldn't repent. But when you go there, don't hate the Babylonians. Love the Babylonians. Pray for the Babylonians. Be a blessing to the Babylonians. Be a blessing in the city where you've been exiled. Many of us feel like we live as exiled right now. Many of us feel like, man, this is not my country anymore. And in one regard, it's not. But we have the right. More than that, we have the responsibility before God to live as a blessing in this country where we find ourselves, in a sense, as exiles. We must do that. We must be a blessing. Be ready in season and out of season to share the gospel with people. The Jews who believed, they were astounded when they saw what happened. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles as well. Why? Because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these people should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days, and he did. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to ask you to read ahead chapters 11 and 12, because we're going to try to plow through all of that, because there's a lot of repetition in chapter 11, so we're going to move through it, but I want us to see the response of the apostles where they get it. They understand what, in fact, God is doing.
One of the things this brings up, and I, you know, there's no time to get into a long thing about this, but one of the things that this brings up is what God really wants to do by way of his Holy Spirit in our lives, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We read about them in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and in other places, but especially there. And I believe sometimes, I've seen it in my life, I've seen it in the lives of many people in our church and beyond our church. Yes, we're Christians. Yes, we've trusted Christ. But we have lives of trials, but very often no triumph, you know, or, you know, we see we have battles, we don't have victory, or we have life, but we don't feel like we have health. We have union with Christ, but we don't have a sense of communion, that sweetness with him. And we have to ask ourselves, well, where are we really? Are we on the right side of the resurrection? Like I believe, right, that Christ died for my sins, that he was crucified for my sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. I believe that. I'm on the right side of the resurrection. But sometimes can I find myself on the wrong side of Pentecost? Yeah. Not allowing the Spirit to do the work, not living in the joy and the love and the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can be on the right side of pardon. You know your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven. But you're on the wrong side of power. Where's that sense of peace and power in your life? So I would encourage you, pray about this as we go through this next week. Lord, what do you want to do in my life? What do you want to do with me? What kind of a man, woman do you want me to be? I've given you my life. I've given you my heart. Take it all, Lord, and do in me exactly what you want to do.